The Bible reading for this morning is from Philippians chapter 4. We're starting to read from verse 4 to verse 13. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that in these times and in every time, we can look to your word so that you can show us who you are, so that you can show us your character, your plan, so that you can show us more of what you want from us in our lives, that you can show us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can be brought closer to him in communion, in fellowship, by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we consider your word this morning, particularly this text on anxiety, we pray that indeed the peace of God would reign in our hearts and minds, transcending even all our understanding, so that your Lord may be glorified amongst your people as we, your people, put our trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many have written, even before this great crisis has appeared, that this is the age of anxiety. They have written about the past anxieties that the world has faced, the Cold War with the threat of nuclear missiles being launched at any moment, bringing havoc on all of society. But that age seems to be past, and even that anxiety is no longer with us. But still, our age has been described as an age of anxiety, because even with the great technological advances that we've been able to accomplish, we've not been able to rid the fear of death, the fear of difficulties in life, and all kinds of stresses and anxiety. It seems as our world gets busier and fuller, more and more anxiety appears. You might experience this on your way to work before the lockdown started, or maybe you've experienced this on your way back home, sitting in traffic before the lockdown started. Ours is truly an age of anxiety. But for most people going through this crisis, some of the things that we've been addressing so far are not central in their minds when they think about how to deal with this crisis. For most people dealing with this present lockdown and the virus that exists in the world, their main consideration, main question is not where do natural disasters come from? What is the origin of evil? Or, in fact, is this the best of all possible worlds? And rather, their main consideration is how this affects them and their families. And for most people, this hits very very strongly in the presence of anxiety and fears. One of the things that this whole crisis has unveiled is that there is so much uncertainty about life. And this uncertainty scares people, especially people who are used to routine, and especially people who are already prone to anxiety. In our time, there is indeed much to be anxious about. The economic situation that is present in our country, with the rand steadily declining, wondering where is the bottom. the political situation in our country, wondering what is the future of politics that would affect the country, and also the implications of the virus for the country, and the implications indeed of the lockdown for South Africa. Ours is an age of anxiety, and there seems to be much to be anxious about. But in this passage and the rest of Philippians, Paul is going to try and address this issue of anxiety. And he's going to ask the question, how should Christians think about anxiety and fear? Now, there's lots we can learn about Paul, but there are four particular things that we can learn about Paul. And we're going to go through each of these according to the passage in front of us. The first thing we can learn about Paul in dealing with anxiety and fear is that there are two ways to live. There are two ways to live. We see this particularly in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 21. Paul describes there that there are two different kinds of ways to look around about the world and two different kinds of ways to experience the world. The first kind of way that he describes you can be in this world is you can live as an enemy of the cross. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 18. For I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now we know the cross of Christ is a symbol, it's a summary description of the entire work of atonement which Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross, bearing our sins, taking the wrath of God and giving us salvation. But he says many live as enemies of the cross. And your immediate implication might be, yes, those people who are atheists, who write against Christianity, they live as enemies of the cross. But this is not exactly what Paul describes. Take a look at verse 19. He says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So Paul says the first kind of way that you can live within this world is you can be someone who is dominated by the concerns and the present reality of this world. Your mind is fixated on the things of this world, on earthly things. Your main consideration is your stomach. What is the best next dish to place in it? And your glory is actually your shame. The thing that you find most glory in, that you boast in, is actually, from God's perspective, shameful. This is the first kind of way that Paul says we can live. And it's important for us here to distinguish between this way and the other way, simply because when we deal with fear and when we deal with anxiety, we can respond to these things as those who are enemies of the cross. In other words, those who are fixated on the present age, on their stomachs, on the shame, which they call their glory. Or we can deal with it as those who are the children of God. Paul described the way that the children of God are in verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now just stop there. Citizenship is the place where you belong, the place that you call your home, the place that you ultimately can refer back to as a place of safety and security. Paul says our citizenship is not on this earth, though he was a Roman citizen, though he was a Jew. He says our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And he says, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, the second group of people, the second way to live, the second way to be in Paul's understanding is those who are citizens of heaven. Those who have an allegiance to the King of Heaven, that is Jesus Christ, who has gone through the heavens so that he can be seated at the right hand of God, the place of authority in all the heavens and the earth. You see, the people who are citizens of heaven then have a very different concern, have a very different focus than those who are citizens of the earth, those who are living as enemies of the cross. Those who are friends then of the cross of Christ, of the work of Christ, are those who look to Jesus, look to heavenly things. And their primary concern is not the things of this world, not being molded and shaped by the daily anxieties that this world presents us, but their focus is on Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, the one who rules, the one who reigns, the one who is unchanged from generation to generation. It's important that we focus on these two ways to live, because there really are two ways that we can respond to anxiety and fear. The first is as enemies of the cross, and the second is as citizens of heaven. The second thing that we learn about anxiety and fear from the writing of Paul, particularly in Philippians, is this paradox that exists within the letter of Philippians. And that paradox is that Paul is imprisoned and yet he is rejoicing. Paul is imprisoned and yet he is rejoicing. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul describes there that in fact during this time of him writing this letter, he's in prison. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You see, he speaks as one who is, in fact, in prison. Now, this is probably the house arrest that is described for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 14 to 31. You can go read about it there. But one of the most amazing features about the fact that Paul is in prison here is that Philippians is known to be the letter of joy, the letter where everything that Paul writes in this letter is permeated by rejoicing in the Lord, having joy in the Lord, taking courage from what the Lord is doing in his kingdom. And so it seems like a paradox that Paul is in prison here, and yet he writes this letter which is so full of joy. How can this possibly be? If you're in prison, surely your circumstances would dictate to you that you ought to be anxious about being let out of prison. You ought to be anxious about the health conditions that are present in prisons or these sort of things. Paul being under house arrest might not have all those considerations, but him surely not being able to leave his house in the same kind of way has many of these sort of implications. Many of the things that we experience now under this lockdown are the sort of situations that Paul experienced in his own life in house arrest. But during this time of imprisonment or under house arrest, Paul has this incredible joy. Take a look at, for instance, throughout this whole letter, how Paul writes about this kind of joy that he has. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes that in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He prays to God about these people in great joy. Even in chapter 1, verse 18, where he talks about the enemies, his own adversaries, who preach the gospel out of selfish gain and selfish ambition, he says, well, even about those people, he says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. He says he rejoices even though his adversaries who preach the gospel so that they might repress Paul and do it out of personal gain, selfish ambition, he says, well, Christ is preached. And so that is the main consideration. And therefore, he rejoices. Paul says that, yes, well, he also rejoices because he knows that through the prayers of these people that he's writing to, the Philippians, God is answering his own prayers for his deliverance. Take a look at that same verse in 1 verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, that the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He rejoices that God is using their prayers to his own deliverance. Then again, we read in 1 verse 25 that Paul says that he continues this labor which he is engaged in, this labor of proclaiming the gospel, of making disciples, particularly for this reason. He says in 1 verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. He says that he wants to continue in this work of ministry so that these people he's ministering to would continue to grow in the progress of maturity, but also in the joy in the faith. he continues with a theme of joy throughout the letter. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says that he has this great joy within his mind. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. He says there that, he says if you have this great encouragement from all the things that God has accomplished in Christ Jesus, then he would want to have his joy even fuller by seeing the people actually being like-minded, being one in mind, by having this humility amongst them and serving one another rather than serving themselves. In chapter 2, verse 17, he likewise says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too be glad and rejoice with me." He says there that even if his life is being poured out as a drink offering, even if he is being sacrificed, even if the life that he wanted to live can no longer exist because he's laying down his life so that he can serve Christ and his purposes for these people and their sanctification, that the gospel would be preached. He says, even then he rejoices because this is a great honor to serve this Lord. He continues throughout the rest of the letter, proclaiming continually that he wants to rejoice in the Lord, particularly in chapter 3, verse 1 and 4, verse 4. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble to write to me that you do the same thing again, and it is a safeguard to you." Likewise, in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." So Paul is in this amazing situation. He's under house arrest for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And as a result of that, he still wants to eagerly encourage the believers that whom he's encountered so far, those whom he has proclaimed the gospel to, have received the gospel, and now he wants to encourage them to persevere in the faith. But even in the midst of his hardships, even in the midst of his being imprisoned, he continues to rejoice so wonderfully. So you might ask the question, well, what is the basis of his joy? What is the basis of him rejoicing so much if his circumstances seem to be so bleak? Well, the reality is, Paul has experienced what God has done in salvation for him. And as a result of what God has done in salvation of Paul's life, and in the salvation of many others whom Paul would speak to, he can, in fact, have the affections of Christ. He can, in fact, have the attitude of Christ. And so that's exactly what he says, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ." Similarly, in chapter 2, verse 5, he encourages the believers there that your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying, in fact, here is that the transformation which God brings about through salvation affects his being in such a way that everything concerning his inner being is changed. Rather than looking at his circumstances and being perplexed, downcast, depressed by the darkness that he encounters all around him and the imprisonment which he faces as a suffering, he can rejoice. This brings us to the third point. That is the foundation of Paul's rejoicing. The foundation of Paul's rejoicing. What is the basis of all of Paul's rejoicing? Well, the basis of Paul's rejoicing is thread through this letter so beautifully for us. Centrally for Paul, the reason why he rejoices is because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. This is the way that he views the entirety of his ministry, the way he views all his interactions, all his letter writing. Everything is put together, focused on Christ and the redemption accomplished in Jesus. That's why in chapter 2, when he talks about the transformation of their character, that he would like to see more and more of this humility that he would love to see more of in these people. He speaks of it in light of Jesus' incarnation and in light of Jesus' atoning death. This is how he describes Jesus' death, and this is really a picture of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, what Paul wanted to explain to the Philippian believers, as he had already explained to them, is that the gospel forms the foundation of any transformation that takes place within us. Because Jesus has died on the cross for our salvation, we indeed can be saved by him. And this is the second part of this foundation of Paul's rejoicing. He wants to explain that it's centrally focused on the gospel, the explanation of Jesus' work in on the cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension and in his exaltation. But he wants to show that this work of Jesus is deeply connected to the transformation that takes place in Paul himself. He describes this transformation for us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." You see, what Paul describes here is how he was saved. He describes initially that he was this Jew amongst Jews, this Pharisee amongst Pharisees. He was religiously zealous. He was trying to do all that the Old Testament law had commanded him to do. But he says all those things that he formerly boasted in beforehand, he had come to realize that those things were comparatively rubbish compared to the far surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the one who has become incarnate, knowing the one who has laid down his life as a sacrificial offering so that we might be saved through him. Paul came to realize that knowing Jesus Christ himself was far better than keeping all the laws of the Old Testament, being the most zealous Jew, because none of those things could give him peace with God. But the foundation of Paul's rejoicing continues in Paul's letter. It's not only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he rejoices. It's not only the fact that God has so graciously included Paul in that gospel and thus saving him, but it's also that God is continuing in his patient work of sanctification in both Paul's life and in the lives of those whom he ministers to. So for instance, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he writes this famous passage. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You see, the point here is that Paul wants to see this this righteousness, this love, abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. What he wants to see in these Philippian believers is that God continues to work his patient sanctification in their work, in their lives, so that more and more they might experience the wonders of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. They might experience this more and more, and they might discern what is best. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul has a very similar sort of way of explaining how these things work. He says in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure." You see, what Paul is saying is, continue to grow, continue to press on, continue to read the word, continue to pray, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, continue to look to Christ Jesus himself, knowing that in the midst of all of this, God is using these as means, actually, of your final salvation, that God is the one who would save you, that God is allowing you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So if you find yourself doing these things that God has commanded us to do, you can be encouraged because God is producing these things within us. So the foundation of Paul's rejoicing is the gospel itself, the fact that God has included him in the gospel, the fact that God is sanctifying him and those whom he has ministered to continually. And then lastly, it's also the fact that God is accomplishing his goal in all of this. God is accomplishing his goal in all of this. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes this, I'm torn between the two, but I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary that I remain in the body. Here Paul describes this dilemma that he has within himself. He feels like he wants to continue ministering to the people that he's put in his charge, and he wants to continue being faithful in that. But at the same time, he actually wants to reach the goal which God has in store for him. That is to depart and be with Jesus. That's exactly what Paul wants. He wants to depart and be with Jesus, which he says is better by far. And so even in the midst of all the rejoicing he has, part of the reason for rejoicing for him as well is that he knows that there is a hope towards which he strains. In chapter 3, verse 11, he continues to describe this kind of goal that he has. He says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And here in verse 11, and so somehow to attain of the resurrection of the dead. He knows that at the end of his life, even when he dies, he will attain the resurrection from the dead. His body will rise again, and with his own eyes, he will see God. He says similarly in chapter 3, verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, that's why he presses on, because he has a goal in mind specifically in the heavenly realm. He knows that God has called him in Christ Jesus towards this heavenly goal. In chapter 3, verse 21, he continues to describe this goal. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, what he's doing here is he's describing the resurrection in terms of Jesus' resurrected body. He says Jesus is the one who is able to bring all things under his control, and he will do that in the new heavens and the new earth. But not only so, he will also bring our bodies in conformity to his glorious resurrected body. His resurrected body, which can never die. His resurrected body, which isn't affected by the stains of sin like this world is. So Paul says the foundation of his rejoicing is centrally the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's centrally that God has in fact saved him. It's centrally that in fact God is sanctifying him and those whom he speaks to. It's centrally that Paul has seen that God is working out his salvation in Paul's life, and he will certainly finalize these things. But it's not only that. Paul, in the midst of all this rejoicing about the salvation which God is accomplishing in his life, sees what all of it leads to. And that is the great reason for his rejoicing additionally. He says, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 11, when he meditates on the salvation of the people whom he's speaking to, he says, until they reach the day of Christ Jesus, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, what Paul recognizes here is the salvation of those whom he speaks to actually leads to God being glorified. Similarly, he describes the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God as ultimately leading to the glory of God as well. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Paul recognizes here that the work of Christ ultimately culminates in this, that yes, he died, yes, he accomplished salvation, yes, he was resurrected, yes, he was ascended into the right hand of God, yes, he is exalted and soon returning, but ultimately, all of this will lead to the knees of people bowing before Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, and this would lead to the glory of God, his heavenly Father. See, these are the foundations of Paul's rejoicing. So don't be misled by those who say during this time you have to have a positive attitude towards things. Focus on the happy things in this world. Look at pictures of sheep and cute panda bears and butterflies. And these things can give you such rejoicing that you no longer think about the suffering of the present age. Well, that's not how Paul conceives of rejoicing. He thinks about rejoicing particularly in light of the salvation which he has. This other kind of rejoicing in the natural beauties that God has created certainly is good, but it's not the salvific rejoicing that Paul describes here. This is a lasting joy. This is a deep joy. This is a joy that wells up to eternal life. So then we come to the last point for this morning, and that's the point of this message. The one Paul gives us in chapter 4, where he tells us that we must not be anxious. Take a look at it in chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, Paul had many reasons to be anxious, as we already described. He was in prison, and you might think that his anxiety was justified. In chapter 2, he describes how one of his fellow ministers almost died, and he sends this man to them, particularly because he has great anxiety over him. In chapter 2, verse 28, this is described. Likewise, when he lists all his troubles and concerns in the passage that we read last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, we see that Paul writes there about his deep concern for the church that exists there. And even in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, where he describes his great concern for the Jewish people, the people of Israel, wishing himself even to be cut off so that they might be saved. These all indicate that there is a kind of concern and anxiety that is justified, and there is a kind of anxiety which is not justified. So the question is, which kind of anxiety is justified and which kind of anxiety is not justified? You see, all those that we've just described are Paul being anxious for the salvation of people. His anxiety is rooted in his concern that they would indeed be saved. His longing that God would continue his work and that God would accomplish his purposes in them. But there is another kind of anxiety, anxiety which is self-absorbed, an anxiety which is self-seeking, an anxiety which is self-centered, and an anxiety which is essentially a counterproductive worry. This is the kind of anxiety that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4, an anxiety where we look out on our circumstances and we think these circumstances are so difficult and so bleak, and because these circumstances are so difficult and bleak, we're going to be filled with this worry that debilitates us from actually doing anything at all. Well, it might not be that severe, but Paul says there is a kind of anxiety which in fact is sinful. And so that's what we're going to try and address here. We're going to try to answer the question, this kind of anxiety which is so socially acceptable now, this kind of anxiety which is so widespread, particularly in our own times, how do we deal with it? How should we respond to this kind of anxiety in others and in ourselves, in light of God's word? How should we respond to it differently from the world? Well, there are 8 practical ways that Paul gives us in this passage of how to respond to this kind of anxiety. We'll go through them very quickly, but there are 8 practical ways of responding to anxiety. The first one, which is given for us in verse 6, is prayer and petition. Paul tells us that in response, rather than being anxious, we should actually bring our but in everything, by prayer and petition, we should bring our requests to God. Now, this is so important because prayer, in its essence, actually is trust upon God. So when we are praying, we are trusting in God. The reason for this is whenever we pray, we pray in such a way as Jesus has taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And central to knowing our Father is knowing the fatherly love of God. If we think about the fatherly love of God, we think about all those passages in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus describes the fatherly love of God. You and I might be parents and we might think we are doing good to our children. But if we who are wicked know how to do good to our children, how much more does our Father in heaven know how to do good towards us? He looks after the ravens. He looks after the lilies in the field. How much more will he not look after us, his people? So prayer is an acknowledgement to God that we are dependent upon him. It's an acknowledgement to God that we need him. And it's acknowledgement of God's character when we pray to God, bring our prayers and petitions before God. The second practical way to combat anxiety during this time is to pray with thanksgiving. To pray with thanksgiving. When we pray with thanksgiving, we recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven, the Father of light, the one in whom there is no shifting of shadow. You see, what thanksgiving does to us is it makes us realize the wonder that we have been given so much by way of God's grace towards us. We have more than we need. We have more than we can possibly ever thank God for. Thanksgiving instills within us this habit of mind to recognize and focus on the things that God has already given us rather than the things that we are lacking. Thanksgiving shows us that God has given us this great gift of life, and this great gift of eternal life in him. And thanksgiving, especially during suffering, demonstrates that we understand that God does not owe us anything. This is exactly the kind of thanksgiving that we see in the book of Job, where Job praises God even though he has lost everything. The third response to anxiety is that we need to present our requests to God. This is also in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4. When we present our requests to God, we reflect upon the wonderful reality that it is God that we are speaking to. We are speaking to the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it's very often when we bring our prayers and petitions to God that we recognize the smallness of them very frequently. Let me give you an illustration of this. Before I got married, I would use my money in exactly the way that I thought fit. So if I wanted to go buy a book, I would go out and buy the book if I had the money. That was the question. But now that I'm married, my wife and I speak about our finances. We try to work things out together. So whenever there is something that I want to buy for myself, like a book, we talk about it, especially if it's an expensive one. And oftentimes the reality of that conversation makes me realize how frequently there are things that I want to get that are actually not that important. The same kind of thing happens when we bring our prayers and petitions to God. We recognize who God is, the almighty creator and sustainer of the entire universe. And then we bring our prayers and petitions to him. And sometimes that makes us realize the thing I'm praying about right now is not as important as I thought it was. The point of this request is not that we wait for the resolution, but the point of this request is that we recognize in whose hands we have committed these things. We have committed these things in God's hands, and because we have committed these things in God's hands, we do not have to worry because God cares for us. The fourth response that we have to anxiety is that we have to receive peace from God. In verse 7 and verse 9, Paul speaks about this peace. He says, as a result of this kind of prayer that we give to God, he says, the peace of God will, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The same at the end of verse 9, and the God of peace be with you. This guarding of our hearts and minds was already described for us when he said, in chapter 3, verse 1, when he spoke about rejoicing. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. The safeguard is that God is the one who gives us this peace. And this peace transcends all our understanding. That's sometimes the difficulty when we focus on the circumstances alone and don't think about God and God's perspective on these things and don't actually take our prayers and petitions to God. Because God is in fact the one who understands these things. God is in fact the one who controls all these things. So as we bring our prayers and petitions to God, it's so important that in fact we receive this peace from God. You might ask, well, what is this peace exactly? And I think first and foremost, this peace is rooted in a reconciliation that we already have with God. We can't have a subjective experience of peace if we don't have real peace with God, if we don't have real reconciliation with God, because then that's a false peace. So first and foremost, it speaks to the peace that we have with God by reconciliation through Jesus Christ. But secondly, it also speaks of this experience of peace that you and I can have. The experience that though this world fall apart, we have dedicated ourselves to God, we have brought our petitions and prayers to God, and therefore we can go on with our daily lives. We can go on with the work that God has given us, we can go on with the responsibilities God has given us, we can go on to labor in our families as well. God has given us all these things so that we might accomplish His glory in the earth. And so He gives us this peace so we can go on with our works, knowing that His peace, transcending our minds, is in our hearts. The fifth way to combat anxiety, given for us in verse 8, is that we ought to meditate on the good. We ought to meditate on the good. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, many people, when they hear these things, they think, oh, well, let's go out into the world and look for noble, let's look for truths that we can find in philosophy. Let's go to the chivalrous knights that are noble. Let's go to the law courts and see what is right. And let's find purity in nature. Let's look for loveliness in friendship. And let's look for what is admirable in wherever we can find it, in literature or in books. But Paul's concern here in the meditation on the good is not primarily on these things, though in a secondary manner they can be. The primary focus for Paul in the meditation on the good is a meditation on the God who is good, and on the work that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, which is good. Meditation on Jesus Christ himself, his person, who he is as the Son of God, as the Messiah. The meditation on his loveliness, a meditation on his glory, a meditation on his nobility, a meditation on his purity, his righteousness, his loveliness, his truth, his admirable and praiseworthy nature. A meditation on who he is as the Son of God. And then therefore, by extension, who the Holy Spirit is as the third person of the Trinity. And in fact, who the Father is in sending such a one as Jesus. The meditation on the good is ultimately a meditation on God, and is ultimately a meditation on Jesus Christ. The fifth way that we can combat anxiety is to practice the good. It's not only a meditation on knowing the good, but it's in fact putting these things into practice. This is what Paul admonishes us in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. He tells us a very similar thing in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. He says the only way that we can grow as Christians is if not only we know these things, but we continually put these things into practice. We know how to fight anxiety by the reality of the truth of God's word. We know how to dwell in the wonderful presence of God in prayer, and we know how to exercise the truth of the gospel in the proclamation in our homes, in our families, and in the world. Put these things into practice. The seventh way we can combat anxiety, this is the second last one, is we have to learn Paul's secret of contentment. We have to learn Paul's secret of contentment. In chapter 4, verse 10 to 13, Paul describes the fact that he has lived on little and he has lived on much. He speaks particularly of his financial situation, of his needs concerning what food he has to eat and how much money he has to live off of. He says that he has had lots, he has had abundance, but he also has had a little. And he says in all of this, he's learned the secret of contentment. And that is the wonderful thing that Paul instructs us that we have to learn if we are to combat anxiety effectively. Because anxiety often focuses on the things that we don't have. We look over our shoulder to our neighbor, what they might have, and what we think we might need. But Paul says, in fact, we need to learn the secret of contentment. And that's the meaning of verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul says, I can live on whatever means God gives me to live on, whether it's little, whether it's much. I can live through Christ who strengthens me. The last way to combat anxiety is found not in this chapter, but in chapter 1. And we'll close. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul describes this eagerness he has to be with these believers, but at the same time recognizing that it would be far better for him to die and be with Jesus. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, one of the largest sources of anxiety, and perhaps the very root of all anxiety, is the fear of death, the fear of the end, the fear of darkness, the fear of alienation, the fear of the unknown, the fear of the beyond, the fear of uncertainty of what comes next. But for Paul, this was no fear at all. For Paul, death was a door. For Paul, death was an entrance hallway into the celestial city. For Paul, to die was Christ. And so since this greatest threat that the world could ever throw at us, death itself, was no longer a point of anxiety, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because even death has no threat on my life, because when I die, I'll be with Jesus. Let's pray together. And our God, we pray that you would indeed strengthen our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we meditate upon these things in this coming week, that our hearts might not be filled with anxiety and fear, but instead, O Lord, that you would show yourself to us more and more, that the things spoken of in your word would be our focus, that what is true, noble, excellent, these things would be our prayers, that we would focus on you and focus on your word, and realize even if this whole world were to go astray, to fall apart, we can trust in you because you care for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.